This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. What a somber portion of Scripture, Lord. Again, as Jesus anticipates and the church anticipates his return. You have told us over and over again that you would come as a thief. The people will not be prepared. But as believers, Lord, we need to be prepared. We need to recognize the time that we are living in. And I pray specifically this morning for those here that don't know Jesus. They've not trusted him. They've not placed him as their Lord and as their Savior. That this morning, Lord, you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you. I pray for any of us that are literally almost in a sleep, Lord, in a spiritual slumber, that you would open our eyes this very morning, that you would wake us up, that we might be vigilant men and women anticipating your return. I pray, Lord, for this nation of ours, Lord. I love America. What a wonderful country we live in, Lord. And we pray for our president and vice president that you would direct their steps, that your hedge of protection would be upon them and around them and guide them in the decisions that need to be made. We pray that Congress, Lord, would come alongside and they would see themselves as servants, not as masters. That they would see themselves as doing the will of God from the heart. So I pray that any of them that have their own agenda, that you would convict them, Lord, that we need to be about the people's business. We need to be there to serve the people, not ourselves. Pray for the Senate, the same thing. All the senators, that they would be there to serve and to be servants. We pray for the governor of this state, Lord. We pray for his lost soul this morning, that you would bring him to salvation, that he would come to know you and love you and want to serve you, and that your priorities would become his. We thank you for those in public safety this morning, law enforcement and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Be with them in their marriages. Be with them in their decisions that they have to make in a split second. Help them to know what to do. Give them that wisdom, Lord. Thank you for those in the armed forces this morning, some from this very congregation. Be with them. Give them wisdom. Bring them back safely. Be with their families in their absence. Protect them. Let them be at peace that God's on the throne and in control. We also lift up those on the mission field. I think of Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning, Lord, and the great things that you're doing there. Continue to bless that congregation as Danny teaches the word there, Lord. Just use him to preach Christ and Christ crucified. We thank you, Lord, for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma and Pastor Dan Intensive Care Ministries. You turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons, and all the others that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's day. Let the word go forth in power. So we pray now, Lord, as we look at your word, that we are again reminded this is the worship service. So as we follow along in our passage and we're engaged in the passage, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship the remainder of the service. Not spectators of worship, but worshipers. Let us worship you right now through giving attention to the word. Speak to our hearts this morning. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the second coming of Jesus Christ is really the prevailing theme of the New Testament. I say that because actually the second coming of Christ is mentioned 8 times more than his first coming. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, of course, came, and the Bible foretold that he would come. But in the New Testament, 8 times more it is mentioned as to the second coming. Matter of fact, the second coming is mentioned in the New Testament over 300 times. And what's amazing about that is that every book of the New Testament, with the exception of 2, mention the second coming. We have 27 books in the New Testament. Only 2 of them do not mention the second coming, and that would be the book of Philemon and the book of 3 John. But every other book of the Bible mentions it over and over and over and over again, over 300 times in the New Testament. So the second coming of Christ is extremely important. In the New Testament, in the book of Thessalonians, or Titus, it refers to the second coming as the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of the church that Jesus Christ will return, he will judge the wicked, and he will set up his kingdom. In Romans chapter 8, he refers to it as the utmost longing. That's what not only the believers, but all of creation is longing for Jesus Christ to return. You know, the second coming is the culmination of God's plan of salvation. That is going to singe it right there. That is going to say, that's it. We're entering into a whole new time, and we do. At the second coming, we enter into what is called the millennium. It's during this time that we rule and reign with Christ. It's at the second coming that God judges unrighteousness and rewards righteousness. It's no wonder people scoff at the second coming. Because the second coming declares God's right and you're wrong. That's what it says. God is coming and God is going to judge the earth. He's going to use that 7 years of tribulation to get people to their knees so they might accept him when he returns at his second coming. I call attention to verses 3 and 4 of our passage. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So here in chapter 3, Peter reminds the believer of the promise in God's word, both Old and New Testament, that he is going to return. And by the way, it's also the last false teaching that Peter deals with. Chapter 2 is an entire chapter given over to exposing the false teacher's character, their belief system, and what they were teaching. And so here in chapter 3 now, he is going to hit one last time one of the heretical teachings of the false teachers, and it was a denial of the second coming. Now, there's 2 books of the New Testament that are constantly under attack. It is the book of 2 Peter, and it is the book of Jude. Now, it's interesting to know that both of those books teach God's judgment upon the unrighteous and the second coming. So both of these books, and we keep referencing back to Jude, we'll do it again this morning, they've taken from each other. Peter was well aware of Jude, that was the brother of Jesus. And so the information and what they contain coincides with each other. And so there's a marriage between these two. And these, of course, are the books that are under attack. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to reduce it to a manageable sentence and an attempt to sort of capsulate what this passage is. And here's the thought. The Lord's return is made sure by his promise of his coming and recorded truth of his coming. So the Lord's coming is based upon his promise, and it's also based upon proof or truth and facts. And we're going to see this morning. We're going to give some real good practical information for those that scoff at the Lord's return. The Bible gives us some really good proof, some really good evidence and sort of ammunition that we can address back to those scoffers that reject the notion that Jesus is going to return. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Pretty simple, just two areas. In verses 1 through 4 is the promise of his coming. So he addresses the believers and reminds them of the promise of the Lord's return, a promise that is well documented. And then in verses 5 through 10 is the proof of his coming. Peter gives to us four various aspects of proof that we can bank on the fact that Jesus is going to come. Now again, you got the new app, the Calvary Chapel Rialto app. That's a great app. A couple weeks ago, I was in Mexico. It reminded me I needed to get going from Tecate if I was going to make it to church. I found that interesting. And so it works real well. And, of course, the notes are right there. If you go under Sunday and you hit Sunday, right there are the notes. You can add to the notes. You can email the notes. You can text the notes. And then later on, I think this evening or tomorrow, the video will be up. But the audio will be up in a little bit. I've got to be done talking for it to go up, right? But that will go up. And so, again, it's real helpful. I think printing them out and bringing them. If you want to know how to do this, talk to my wife. She's the expert of it. So she prints them out and puts the three holes in them, puts them in a binder, and then she reminds me of what I said. So she always does this. So she's real good at this. So anyway, I think that's a great way to go. But we bring our Bibles. We bring a pen. We bring paper. If you bring a Bible without notes, you're like partly saved. You need to get saved after the service, okay? So we'll have an altar call for those who don't have notes or notebooks. But it's important because what we have come this morning is to be enlightened, not entertained. So welcome to school. Welcome to Bible college this morning. These are things that we need to know. So let's look at the promise of his coming. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you." Now, when he says, "This is now," this, of course, brings up what is the context or what is the direction, where have we come from, and what is Peter wanting to convey? Well, Peter left off in chapter 2, an entire chapter that is confronting false teachers. We called that second chapter Faith's Contentions, is what we called it. It's keep resisting false teachers. Now, one of the things, as we concluded last time with this particular portion in chapter 2, Peter said the false teachers have turned from God's holy commandments. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, notice the context, notice what he said, "For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." So one of the marks of a false teacher is they have turned from the scriptures. They have turned from the commands, the clear instructions of the Bible. That's what they have done. Now notice in contrast now to chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 2, notice the difference. "That you should remember the words spoken before him by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, again, spoken by your apostles." Now, notice the difference. They rejected God's word, God's command, but Peter, now speaking to believers, says you need to be reminded of the word. You need to hold on to the word. You need to cherish the word. Boy, that, you talk about night and day. I mean, what a contrast, and that really gives us the context that Peter now is speaking to the believers. But notice something else. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 21, Peter there likens the false teachers unto dogs and pigs. And that's not real flattering, is it? I know dog's a slang term where you hear someone going, "Hey, dog, what are you up to?" And that's a slang term, but in Bible times, dogs were considered unclean. They were scavengers. It wasn't a compliment to call each other a dog. That was a bad thing. And also a pig or marrano is also a bad word too. You don't want to be called a pig either. You know, but I've been instructed that most men are pigs, but that's what I've been told. So the point is this. It's not positive. He's talking about the false teachers. So he's likening them to dogs and pigs. But Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. He calls the believers beloved, our dear friends. So it is a contrast. He's contrasting what he has just said in the second chapter to now the direction of chapter 3. And chapter 3 is face consummation. We need to keep trusting Jesus. Jesus' word is true. He's going to return. And all that Christ has promised, he will fulfill. So he starts out here and he says, beloved. He says it four times in our passage. Matter of fact, he says it in verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. The term beloved means loved of God, or dearly loved, or beloved of God is what it means. So he's now speaking directly to the believers. And he's saying, you need to recognize this. You need to ever keep this in mind, that God loves you, that God cares about you. You are dearly loved of the Lord. And with that in mind, he says, and by the way, this is the second letter I am writing to you. Now, the first letter, of course, would be 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is the introduction to that book. And it makes it clear that he wrote that. And now he writes 2 Peter out of this influx of false teachers that had crept into the church. And so he says, it is the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up. Now, the word stirring up means to arouse or to waken fully. One of the things that you see over and over again when you read like 2 Thessalonians and you read through Corinthians and various books that specifically bring up the resurrection or the return of the Lord and final things, that one of the things it always does is it always is with the idea that we need to be awake. That God wants us to be stirred up. He wants us to know these things. He doesn't want us to be in a spiritual slumber, that he wants us to be fully awake, and he wants us to understand these things. So he says here, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind. Now, I want to look at this word sincere, and I want to look at it in the Greek, and then we want to talk about it in the Latin. In the Greek, the word sincere means sun-judged, is what it means. Sun judge is what it means. And it's called that, and it was named that because when an individual would buy a vase or a bowl, they would take the vase or bowl out into the sunlight of the noon sun, and they would look at it by turning it to see if there were any cracks, any flaws, or any fillers, is what they would do. So the term sincere came to be known as sun-judged. You're judging it in broad daylight. You're examining it in the light. And so that was its meaning. Now, what would happen is sometimes if an individual was making a bowl out of marble or some material, sometimes they got a little wild with the mallet and the chisel, and maybe they would put a crack or they put a chip. So what they would then do is they would take wax and they would mix the wax with dust or sand and then put it into the crack to make it look like there wasn't a problem with it. And that's where the Latin comes in, and the Latin word for sincere means without wax. So what he's saying here regarding these believers is that these Christians were sincere-minded. They were pure. They were unsoiled. There's no pretext, there's no hypocrisy, is what you see is what you get. And Peter really believed this. A couple was telling me some time back that they went to one of these thrift stores and they wanted to buy a used dresser. And so when they got there, it was really dark. He said it was super dark when they got there, and it was real. But on top of the dresser was this lamp, and they didn't think much about the lamp. And so they looked over the dresser, and they go, man, that dresser looks great. So they decided to buy it. So they left, the wife came back, had them loaded up in the truck, they brought it home, and when they got it home and they moved it into the bedroom, they noticed that where the lamp was, there was a big hole in the top of the dresser. That's not a sincere thrift store, by the way. That is not without wax. They were using deception. They covered it with a lamp. So what he's saying regarding these believers is that he believes that they are truly sincere. They're without wax or without guile. They're unsoiled. That they are genuine. Unfortunately, they're being bombarded by false teachers that are attempting to take them captive and to lead them astray. So he says here that your sincere mind by way of reminder. Now, Peter loves this word remind and reminder. Go back to 2 Peter 1:12 and let's look at the introduction. Peter came right out and said this. Listen, I'm going to remind you, and I don't have a problem with reminding you. Matter of fact, I'm going to remind you so that later on you're reminded that I reminded you. This is basically what he says. He says, I have no problem with reminding you. So in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter wants to remind them of certain events, certain facts regarding, as we're about to see, the second coming. Now, why is this? So that we're not taken by surprise. We're not unsettled when we see things going south, that we won't freak out over it, is basically another way of saying it. So he goes, I'm just going to remind you. So again, we've mentioned this. We use the same illustration over and over again. It's like your driving test, the same driving test you took at 15 and a half years of age, you take at 65. Same test. Why is that? Perishable skills. We forget that red curbs are for red cars. We forget that. We forget that green curbs are for what? Green cars. We forget. So we take the same tests to remind us of those perishable skills, those things that we can forget about. So these are things they know, but Peter says, I don't care. I'm going to remind you, and I'm going to remind you to such a degree that after I'm gone, you'll be reminded that I reminded you. That's basically what he's saying. I'm going to remind you of these things. So look at verse 2. That you should remember, there it is, the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Now, I want us to note something here, and this is, I saw this week, and I was like fired up. I got so excited. I mean, it's one of the things about the Bible. You're studying the Bible and you're like mining for gold. And I'm telling you, there is nuggets at every turn. And this verse is an amazing verse. Now, look down it right now. Maybe you're not seeing it, or some of you may be seeing it. But it is an amazing verse about how we can trust Scripture, how Scripture is uniformity. It is the Word of God. So he says here, remember the Old Testament. That you should remember the words spoken before him by the holy prophets. Now, that's another way of saying is that you need to remember the Old Testament. The Old Testament, and we refers to it, made up of the law and the prophets. You're referring to the prophets would probably be from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. Now, of course, these false teachers had rejected the Old Testament. They downplayed it. They were playing fast and loose with the Bible. They didn't think much about the Bible. They actually were the authority. They superseded the authority of Scripture and even God. But here he reminds them of the Scriptures. He reminds them that you are to remember the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter said these words, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now what he's saying here, and I think it's pretty clear what he's saying here, the way to escape false teachers is to stay in the Word. That's the safeguard. People say, well, how do I know if I'll be deceived? How do I know if maybe someone may come up with something and they may delude me or deceive me and leave me? Let me tell you the safeguard. Stay in the Word. Stay in the Bible. We say we need to become so biblically minded that if we get cut, we bleed Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. We should always think Scriptures. So what he emphasizes here first is the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being written as this was being written. So he's telling these folks, listen, the Bible, the Old Testament. But notice something else. and the commandment of the Lord and Savior. Remember the Gospels. So remember the Old Testament, and now remember the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love studying through the Gospels. You see God in living color. You want to know what love is, you read the Gospels. You want to know what mercy is, you read the Gospels. You want to know what sin is, you can read the Gospels. So he's saying, remember the Old Testament. Number two, remember the Gospels. And then notice this, spoken by your apostles. Here's the next one, remember the epistles. So what he's saying here is, remember the Old Testament, remember the Gospels, and remember the apostles, which are the epistles. Now, some people think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. That's not what they are. Epistles are letters. They're doctrinal letters that were written by the apostles to the church. So what we have here is the holy prophets represent the Old Testament, and you have by your apostles represent the New Testament. So notice what Peter's doing. Peter sees no conflict and no confusion between the old and the new. The old and the new is Bible. Old and new is Scripture. Now, I do know every once in a while someone will say, well, hey, hold it, Pastor. You know, you're quoting, that's the Old Testament. That's fine. Yeah, absolutely. It's the Old Testament. It's the Scripture. The only thing about the Old Testament we always want to keep in mind is, and even with the New Testament, you always want to study it in its context. You don't isolate a verse. That's when danger comes in. You could go to verses such as those addressed to Joshua in the book of Joshua, where God instructed Joshua to go in to the land of Canaan and literally eradicate the cities. Don't leave a man, woman, or child alive. Now, someone gets a hold of that today and goes into a bar and starts killing people, you know. Isn't that what the Bible says? When they go, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, it is Old Testament. It is Scripture. But you have to read it in its context. Sometimes they were specifically given to individuals. Sometimes it was specifically given to Israel. Sometimes it was just personal. So the Scriptures and the Bible itself has passages that are descriptive and prescriptive. And there's a difference. The Bible describes events, but just because God describes them does not mean God prescribes them. There are prescribed passages that hold true. So we have to know the difference. Acts 2:42 says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, or the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So now in verses 3 and 4, he now announces a mark of the last days, mockers in the last days. Verse 3 says, know this first of all. Are literally above all else. So this is something that he wanted them to really pay attention to. Now, you need to get this. First of all, I want you to get what I'm about to say. You need to listen to this, what I'm about to tell you. Now, why is he emphasizing? Because they were obviously having a problem with mockers. They were having a problem with false teachers. And so he goes on to say, now, this, first of all, that in the last days. So the last days began with the coming of Jesus, and will end at the second coming. This is a period of time called the last days. So the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. At the second advent of Christ, the Bible tells us that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, the ground will split, water will come up, it will go down to the Dead Sea, revitalize the Dead Sea. Jesus then will walk through that golden gate there, and then Jerusalem will become the headquarters of the world. Jesus will then physically set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years will be the great white throne judgment, and after the great white throne judgment will come the present earth being destroyed by fire, and we'll look at that in just a moment. By the way, that's global warming. That is global warming. We don't know about global warming. That's global warming. Okay, and that global warming is caused by God, not because you use an extra plastic bottle. That isn't why that happens. Okay, that's genuine global warming. So he says here that the mockers are in the last days. Mockers will come with their mocking. Now, What is a mocker? A mocker is someone who takes lightly that which should be taken seriously. It's a reproach, it's a ridicule of that which is good and right or righteous, that which is should be true, should be venerated or lifted up. They actually laugh at it. And by the way, the mocking of a mocker reveals the character of a mocker, because that's what a mocker is. They don't take seriously God or His word or His commandments and what God has said. Of course, we have mockers today. We're in the last days. There are those today that are mocking marriage. Some would look at marriage as simply a piece of paper. It's much more than that. Marriage is a contract, a covenant between God and two people. Not only that, some actually mock what constitutes a marriage. The Bible is very clear on what constitutes a marriage. A marriage is between a man and a woman. That's what marriage is. Anything beyond that is not marriage. It's not what it is. There's the roles of marriage. God has not placed the man as the headship over the marriage because he's the smartest. All you wives know that that's not so anyway, but that's not what he's saying. That is God's divine order, that God has placed the husband as the leader over. He is to love his wife. He is to lay down his life for his wife, and he is to love her in submission is what he's to do. The wife, on the other hand, is to submit to the husband as unto the Lord. Then you have the role of the family, how God is set up. It's not a democracy. That's not the way it is. It's a theocracy. God sets the order of the home. It's not up for debate. It's not up for vote. Then along with that, there are those today that mock the followers of God. Now, if you want to see that, all you got to do is watch or listen to talk radio or watch shows like The View, and you'll see it. And I call attention to a few months back on The View when Mike Pence, our vice president, who's a committed Christian, he loves the Lord. And I've seen interviews with him, and he's even made it very clear that he doesn't have meetings with another woman unless his wife's there. Of course, he was absolutely nailed by The View because he talks to God in prayer. He reads the Bible, and they look at him as being a loon. The loons are the people on The View. That's who the loons are. It's the opposite. But they criticized him. Those are mockers. Those are classic, classic mockers. Those that mock abstinence. Those that say, well, we need to teach sex education in the school. Teaching sex education in the school is, their idea is birth control. God's is self-control. There's a big difference. And the Bible teaches that safe sex is one man committed to one woman for life. That's it. That's safe sex. That's how the Bible depicts it, describes it. But again, they would mock at that as being outdated, being old-fashioned. And of course, the Bible is an outdated book made up of a collection of make-believe stories and so forth that were fine for 2,000 years ago. But, you know, we're living in 2019. So those are the mockers. We've got lots of mockers. You can turn on the television, you can listen to the radio, you can pick up any news, you can go on the internet, and you'll see mockers galore. Mockers are all over the place. Jude speaks about them in Jude 17. He says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last days there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. So notice, mockers and lust, they go together. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. So it says of these mockers that they're following after their own lust, or literally to travel or to go. They've taken a different course than the course that the Bible prescribes. They're kind of freestyling. This is their motto. If it feels good, you do it. If it makes you happy, you do it. You only go around once in life, and the main thing is to please yourself. That's what you want to do. So that's sort of their motto. That's their motto. They've taken a different road, a different path, and that's why he says following after, they travel a different course. Their conduct's a different way. Again, 2 Peter 2:18 says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." Here's the theme song of the last days. This is the theme song of the day that we live in by Madonna, Material Girl. Listen to these words. "We are living in a material world, and I am a material girl." Now, that's what Madonna's, I'm not calling myself a material girl. It is sad I have to say that. Wow, you hear what Pastor said? He's a material girl. Pastor said, Madonna said that. That's what I said. Someone sent me an email. I like when you said, get out of here. I didn't say that. So here's the point. That's the theme of the world we're living in. Material world, material man, material girl. That's what it is. You live for here and now. That's what it is. So we have this smoke and glass that are mirrors that shows up where people say, well, you know, I really would like to understand God, but it's all too confusing. And that is not true. They have chosen a different path. They've not chosen a path of enlightenment. They have chosen the path of passions. They have chosen the way of the world. And of course, in 2019, the mantra is, don't judge me. Don't judge me. That's what it is. It's always, don't judge me. Don't judge me. You read a verse, don't judge me. It's just, you're not to judge anyone. You're to allow them to be free-spirited. Even though the answer is one answer, it can be five answers, but that's okay. That's my call. That's my choice. That's what I do. So they want to practice their sin, and they want to practice without anyone telling them they're wrong, and they're ultimately going to be judged. So what's become popular in our society today is reincarnation. Of course, Shirley MacLaine, some years back, brought it out to the forefront when she wrote her book, Out on a Broken Limb. That's a good name for it. She's sawing the limb right off with her sitting on the end of it, and so it's Out on a Broken Limb. And the whole idea of reincarnation is, it's Hinduism, is that you keep getting chances. You keep living different lives. And if you live a bad life and you got bad karma, you come back in an inferior state, and then you get an opportunity to get it right. So in reincarnation, you keep doing it over and over and over again until you get it right. But the Bible teaches that when we die, that's all, folks. That's it. That if you die with rejecting Jesus Christ, if you deny, as Frank Sinatra said, and I did it my way, you die doing it your way, then you will continue to be separated from God for all of eternity. And that's why they love the New Age, because the New Age is so broad, anything goes. You can do anything you want. So we want to get out of our minds this idea of being judged. Don't judge me. And the second coming says God's going to come and he's going to judge the unrighteousness. He is going to judge the wicked. That's the point of the second coming. So that's why they mock the second coming. Because that means that I have to answer for what I've done, what I'm doing. I have to give an account to God. And so they absolutely fight this. Now, as a believer, I know I'm going to be judged by God. And if you're a believer this morning, you should not be fearful of being judged by God. We recognize that when we stand before him, God is going to turn the light on and God's going to reveal the motives of hearts. And God will do that. Romans 14:12 says, "So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God." But the unbeliever rejects that. They're not going to answer to God. They're only to thy own self be true, is what their thinking is. I love that quote from William Barclay, super liberal theologian. But he makes this statement. "The most terrible situation in life is when Almighty God is powerless to gain an entry into the stronghold of the human heart. For God has given men the terrible responsibility of being able to lock their hearts against him." That's what they're doing here. They've chosen a different path. It's not an accident. They didn't get turned around. They have chosen a different path. The path is their passions. So they mock anyone that gives the inkling that they're going to be judged and answered for what they do. Look at verse 4. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So notice now the accusation of the scoffers. I got to tell you, of all the goofy proof texts for proving that Jesus won't come, this isn't a good one. They should have thought of a better one than this. I mean, what their excuse is unbelievable, and we're going to look at it, but it's just idiotic reasoning. It really is. So they're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, of course they would be able to know this if they read the Bible, but they've rejected the Bible. The Bible they have purposely rejected. They don't want to hear it, want to hear it read, don't want to hear it preached, don't want to read it, don't want to see it around. You know, they want no part of it because God's very clear about his return and about his coming. But you know, this same question, you know, where is the God of judgment? Where is God at? You know, 400 years before Jesus came, in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, the people were saying the exact same thing. Where is the God of justice? Or another way of saying it is, where is the God of judgment? Where is he? I don't see him. You guys have been talking about his return for a long time. I don't see him. So 400 years before Jesus showed, they're saying the exact same thing that they're saying here now, 435 years later. Saying the exact same thing. He says, for ever since the fathers fell asleep. Now, anytime New Testament mentions the fathers, it's always a reference to the patriarchs, the Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so forth would be under that. David would be considered that. And so it's making a reference to that. Some believe that when he says fathers, it could be James, the son of Zebedee that was martyred, and possibly Stephen that was also martyred. But here's the rationale, and I want you to listen. This is their proof text. This is what they're going to base it off of. God has said that he's going to return. My father and grandfather all said the same thing. So since it has not happened, it will not happen. I'm serious. That's what they're saying. It's kind of like this. I have been told that someday I'm going to die, and I haven't died yet, so I'm probably not going to die. That's what they're saying. I don't know if you read the statistics on death. One out of one person dies. Those are bad statistics. There are people dying today that have never died before. Wow, that's heavy. So they say I'm going to die. I haven't died yet. So that means I'm not going to die. So that's the rationale. You've been saying for years that Jesus is going to return. You've been saying in the Old Testament that God would return. God would set up his kingdom. You've been saying that for a long time. It hasn't happened. And so it's just not going to happen. Notice, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So things remain the same, so it won't happen. Now, Polycarp was a disciple of John the Beloved, 69 to 155 AD. Polycarp, early church father. Now, I want you to listen. This is a quote from Polycarp. I mean, what is this? 1900 years ago. I want you to listen to what he says. He said, whoever does not confess the sufferings of the cross is of the devil. Whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says that there is neither resurrection or judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan. Boy, he would be called divisive today, wouldn't he? You'd say, man, you're lacking in tolerance, dear brother. What is going on here? Don't talk such a way. You're going to divide the church. Because what he is saying is what the Bible says. He is quoting. So we're living in a period, this pluralistic time, in which we don't like to hear the word judgment. We don't like to hear that we're wrong. We don't like to hear that there's absolute standards. Everything is subjective. How I feel, how I think it should be, it is how we live in 2019. So in verses 5 through 10 now, we have the proof of his coming. What Peter does now in these closing verses of our passage, in verses 5 through 10, is Peter reveals four proofs regarding his coming. These are all things that have slipped the minds of the scoffers. They're all things that the scoffers have chosen to be blindsided by, to ignore. And so I want to note four things. Let's look at the very first one in verses 5 through 7. And here's the first proof of the Lord's return. God's powerful words. Scoffers have rejected the point that God has power in his word. It was the power of his word that created the world. It was the power of the word that brought the flood. It's the power of the word that's holding back his return because he's being merciful. So this first point is God's powerful word. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Or literally, they deliberately ignore the facts. They deliberately are ignorant of. So again, this is not someone that has lost their way. This is not someone that's gotten confused by so much information. This is someone that has purposely rejected the facts. They purposely rejected what is in plain sight. You know, in our society today, one of the words that I think kind of encapsulates our society is hedonism. Hedonism is pleasure is the sum total of man's existence. This is a hedonistic society. Is that I was created to have fun. I'm here to enjoy pleasure. I'm here to just enjoy life to the fullest. That is the purpose of man's existence, is for man to have absolute pleasure in all that he says, all that he does, and all that he desires to do. So remember, God is the creator. Notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Earth was formed out of water and by water. Genesis 1:9 records, then God said, this is his word, let the waters below the earth be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. So it was by God's word that this planet of ours came into existence. It was God speaking the word. You had this earth that was covered with water. God made sure that the water receded so that now there was dry ground. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. You know that every human being has been built into their heart and their mind and their soul an operating system that causes them to explore creation. I mean, it is an amazing thing. You know, any of us here that have young children or have grandchildren, you know, you start having grandchildren around, you got to start putting stuff up. Because they're little explorers. They really are. I mean, and you know, you put these covers on the plugs, on the receptacles. They want to stick stuff into the receptacle plugs. Then, of course, when we had small kids, we had to put these childproof latches on the doors. I was so happy when my kids grew up. I was like so over those things, you know. But you had to do that because they'll take cleanser like Comet and they'll basically use it as Parmesan. Oh, look at this green Parmesan, you know. That's what they'll do. They'll go right into the cabinet. They'll take poison out. And they're little explorers. They're always wanting to get into things. They're always wanting to check things out. And it's amazing they do this. You watch them, especially at such a small age. And I remember when our kids were so small, one of the greatest discoveries is when they're little babies and they discover they have fingers. And they start playing with, I think my son's still doing that. I think he's still playing with his fingers. But it's like they're so amazed that they go, wow, look at this. Oh, it's connected to here. And they're like discovering this whole thing. How did that happen? That's God. That's called God. God created that within the operating system that they might ultimately seek and find him. So what does man do? Man comes up with evolution. Everything happened by chance. We're here as a result of a mistake, is what happens. And that just absolutely kills exploration. That kills the idea of seeking out the Savior, finding the Messiah. It absolutely kills them. So by not seeking out the one who made us, we find ourselves, as Paul says, suppressors of the truth. We're suppressing the truth. Remember God's past judgment. Look at verse 6. Through which referring to his word, the word, the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So you have an entire world, a world system that was absolutely destroyed because of God's word. God declared he was going to judge the world because of its wickedness. So here's a world that was put together with water. Now God uses water to judge it. And it was all due to his word, the creation of it, and now the judgment of it. Psalm 115:3 says, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Hebrews 11:7 tells us by faith, Noah, being warned by God about the things yet not seen, in reverence prepared the ark. So God, out of his great mercy, gave the world 120 years to repent, 120 years to trust him. And we've looked at this a few weeks ago. You look at God's judgment upon this world. You look at the heavenlies where he cast Satan down from heaven. You look at a worldwide flood that he judges the world. You look at the book of Joshua, where we see national judgment against the Canaanites. We see Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, citywide judgment that were brought against the unrighteous. You know, the very first doctrine in the Bible that is challenged is the doctrine of judgment. In Genesis 3, Satan came to the woman and says, "Has God indeed said?" Did God say? So the very first doctrine that is challenged in the Bible is the doctrine of the judgment of God. So it's no wonder that these mockers have come on. They've forgotten the scriptures. They won't look at the scriptures because the scriptures would reveal the truth. And so they basically have chosen their own path. They've disregarded what God has done in the past by the creation of the world, by his word of judgment upon the known world. Look at verse 7. "But by his word," notice, God is preserving the earth now. So the God that created the earth spoke the word. The God that spoke the word of judgment, and now God's word is preserving the earth. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire." I call this the layaway. It's a layaway. Christmas, Walmart had layaway. Well, this is the layaway. God is reserving the earth right now. He's put it on layaway. It's going to get to a point in which God is literally going to torch this planet. But temporarily, it's on layaway. Colossians 1:17 says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed." So God likens this world of ours to a garment that served its purpose. I know styles have changed. I remember years back, my wife and I went to Chicago, and there was a store there that sold clothes called Diesel Clothes. I wasn't familiar with them, but they had holes in the knees, and they're like $275 for a pair of jeans with holes in them. I thought, what that jean shows me is you need new jeans, you know, but because they had holes in the knees, you can basically, it's almost like wearing a bathing suit with jeans on, you know, it's like they're all worn out. And God here says, this earth of ours is like an old garment that served its purpose. It's worn out, it's soiled, and it needs to be changed. But what's interesting, what he's saying is, the very thing they're accusing God of not being a God of his word and not doing it, it's actually the word that's holding back their judgment. Isn't that ironic? I mean, so they're accusing God of not being true, and so they're accusing him, they're mocking him. But the very reason he's not coming is because God is so graciously holding it back, is what he's doing. Of course, Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17, he gave the rainbow as God's promise that he would never destroy the earth by water again. Next time, God will use fire. Doesn't that sound better? I mean, don't worry about a flood, a worldwide flood. And this week I'm starting to wonder. But this whole thing of flooding, don't worry about a worldwide flood. Next time, God will use fire. So I always feel better when I hear that. So That's what he's going to do. And kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Revelation 20. Here's proof number two. Verse 8 from Scripture. This is taken right from Scripture. Verse 8 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like one day." Now, this is taken from Psalm 90, verse 4. So, this is from Scripture. This is proof of his return. God is speaking from Scripture. He says, "For a thousand years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." So it is the enduring word of God is what it is. It is God speaking forth his promise. It is God speaking forth the truth that he is in absolute, complete control. That with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years one day. What does all this mean? God's not in a hurry. God does not look at time the way that we do. God doesn't calculate time the way that we do. Matter of fact, you know, it's a thousand years is nothing to God, because God is eternal. He's self-existent. And you look at the fact that it's been 35 years since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And already this heresy has engulfed the church that he's not going to come back. Only been 35 years since the ascension of Jesus. But you look at God's creation. 6 days to make the world. Rested on the seventh. You got him leaving Israel in Egypt for over 400 years. Why wasn't it 100 years? Why wasn't it 50 years? Why wasn't it 25 years? God chose over 400 years to leave them in Egypt. You got Moses, who again was 40 years of age when he ran out into the desert because he killed a man. And then for the next 40 years, he's a sheep herder. He got his BSD degree, backside of the desert degree, you know, out there as he was shepherding the flock. And God shows up to Moses when he's 80 years old. Most of us at 80 are looking for our fishing poles. We don't even remember if we had one, you know. And so here he's 80 years of age, and God goes, "Okay, it's time to serve me. I got a mission for you." And he serves God for the next 40 years as he led Israel, 2 million people holding a stick in his hand. An amazing individual. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" So God is not on the same timetable that we are. Again, you have small children. You got grandchildren. I mean, a wet child is a crying child. A hungry baby is a crying baby. I mentioned a while back, one of the ladies here was showing the little baby was starving, so she took the bottle and held it up so he could see it, and he was like going through convulsions, you know, just wanting to get that bottle, you know. I guess we do the same things. When are those nachos going to be done? You know, we're like having a fit, you know. I guess we haven't changed that much, but the point is that we want something. It's like the person that says, "Lord, I want patience, and I want it right now." That's what he's saying. So we need to think eternally. We need to think that God's going to accomplish his purpose. We're not to get so hung up in the days and the hours and the weeks. I know that's where we're living, but we have to understand that God's in control. God's on the throne. Number 3 and verse 9, God's delay is due to his mercy. Look at verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Now, when it says that the Lord is not slow, it's basically saying God's not tardy. God's not loitering or lingering. That's not what he's doing, as some would count slowness. When Jesus was ascending on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, the disciples began to ask him, you know, "When are these things going to unfold? When are you going to return?" And Jesus said in Acts 1:7, "It's not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Notice what this verse is teaching. God's love is seen through his patience. So the very thing they're arguing about, saying, you've been saying for a long time you're going to come. The reason he hasn't come is because God is patient in his love. He is being gracious to you. That's why he has not come. 1 Peter 3:20 says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Ezekiel 18:23 says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? God loves people. God wants people to come to repentance. And then number four is in verse 10. Verse 10 is the promise of Jesus Christ. This is taken right from Jesus himself. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Jesus said this in Matthew 24:43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Paul quotes this again in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He's going to come as a thief. What does that mean? He's going to come when you're unprepared. He's going to come at a time in which you think he will not come. So Peter in these verses mentions heaven a total of five times. He says it in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, and verse 13. So Peter here describes the day of the Lord in three phases. And let me read these to you real quickly. Number one, the heavens will pass away with a roar, or crackling like a forest fire. You ever stoked a fire and you can hear the noise that it makes, this rushing kind of noise, this crackling kind of noise? He says that's what's going to happen to planet Earth. It's going to be like a forest fire. It's going to make this crackling noise. Matthew 24:35. Secondly, he says, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Basic atomic components that make up the universe are going to dissolve. And then thirdly, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's global warming. There it is right there. I told you you'd see it. There it is. Everything's going to be burned up. This earth of ours and all that we see is going to go the way of fire. It's going to be destroyed. But be encouraged. God's making a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to close this morning with three thoughts of application. Number one. Don't let the mockers trouble you. They are actually fulfilling Scripture by what they are saying and doing. So when someone criticizes you, someone mocks you, someone makes light of the truth that you're attempting to share with them, just realize that that person is actually fulfilling Scripture. The very thing they're mocking, they're fulfilling. Number two, mockers are willfully ignorant of the promise of his coming. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they can't understand. It's not that they're confused. They don't want to know. That's what he says here. And thirdly, don't be discouraged by current events because God is on the throne. God is calling the shots. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that as believers, we are so encouraged with the fact that you are going to return. You're going to make the wrongs right. You're going to judge unrighteousness. You're going to set up your kingdom. And we're going to rule and reign with you for 1,000 years. Lord, I pray for any here that don't know Jesus Christ and these things terrify them, they scare them. That's good. Because now the next step is to come to Jesus, to admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I need Him. I pray for those of us that are believers this morning that have been sort of taken by surprise at the things that we heard this morning. Lord, I pray that we come up for prayer that we would become men and women of the Word. Men and women of the Old Testament, of the Gospels, and the Epistles. That we would know the Bible. So speak to us this day. Call us to a greater commitment to you and to your kingdom. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and